Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sunday to you. Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Don't normally have a drink in the pulpit, but I've been a little dry today. My voice, not my manner. We'll be in Acts chapter 2, and we're continuing a series called His Story, Your Story. We're in number 19 of the series, which pales in comparison to what we did with Romans and Luke some time ago. But nevertheless, it's been a good series. We're taking an overview of the Bible. We're looking at it from 30,000 feet, so to speak, doing a flyover and looking, what are the major events and major concepts in the Bible, and how do each one of those things fit into God's salvation plan? Because it occurs to the reader of the Bible after you read it for a while, you know, when you first begin to read it, when you first open it up, you feel like it's this little book and that little book. And when you read the Gospels, there's this little saying, and then Jesus does this thing, and then he teaches this thing. And you get the sense that everything's really broken up and not connected. But the more you experience it, the more you immerse yourself, the more you understand, it is a singular story. And I called the series His Story, Your Story because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is not only the story of Jesus from Genesis through Revelation, but it is also your story as well, for you are adopted into that family. You are grafted into the promises of many people of ages past, and therefore it is your story as much as your grandparents came across on such and such a boat, or as much as your family settled a certain area and brought you to be in this place eventually. Even more so, your spiritual family, your true adopted family story is your story. And so we're going to look at this in Acts chapter 2 today, and sermon I've entitled The Holy Spirit, and I'll be honest, and you all know this if you know me at all, that I could preach probably at least 19 sermons on the Holy Spirit alone. For the Bible has given us a great deal to work with, and indeed, we recognize the Holy Spirit as being one of the three members of the Godhead. And so this is a no small topic, and as we come to it today, we're just doing an overview. How does the coming of the Holy Spirit fit into the salvation plan of God, and then what does that mean to us today? Well, we're going to look in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I realize the story goes on in verses 14 and following. We will cover that next week when we talk about the proclamation of the Word of God. But this week we are going to focus on these first 13 verses here. Here's what it says. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said they are filled with new wine. Well, let's pray. Father God, we praise you for this, your word. We ask you to bless the reading of this word and the exposition that follows. May it be pleasing to you. May it be faithful to you. And may it be effective to the hearer in building us up for the work of your ministry. We praise you in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Well, several things I want to point out in the text before we get to our questions that apply this to our series that we're studying. In verse 1, I want to point out that it's the day of Pentecost. It's the Feast of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. This occurs 50 days after the Passover. And if you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, it explains there the various feasts that the Israelites were to follow and to keep. And Jesus is fulfilling those feasts in order. He began with the Passover, and after his crucifixion came the Feast of Unleavened Bread. While he was in the grave and still completely holy, that was celebrated. He rose on the day of first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits, and he is called by the Bible then the first fruits from the dead. And then 50 days after Passover comes the Feast of Pentecost, where the Jews celebrated the giving of the law, and ironically on this day, God is going to give the Holy Spirit. And even in the book of Romans, you're going to see a contrast between the concepts of spirit and law. And so all these things are making sense. Jesus is fulfilling these things in order. The next feast, by the way, that he will fulfill is the Feast of Trumpets. As you know, he will return with the trumpet sound, the archangel of God. So, very interesting here on this day of Pentecost. It's also interesting and important because this was one of the holidays in which people would travel to Jerusalem from all around the world, whether they were Jews or people that had converted to Judaism, the proselytes mentioned there, that they would come from all around the world to come to Jerusalem and celebrate in that place. What better place to formally announce the life and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, their Messiah? And so very important. Also important to note is that this was additionally on a Sunday. It was 50 days after the Passover, and as you know, Jesus was in the grave, you know, right after the Passover, rose on the day of first fruits, which was the first day of the week, a Sunday. And so we have it here also on a Sunday. So very important that it falls when it does. During the Feast of Pentecost, there would be presented in the temple, according to the instructions that God gave them how to celebrate this feast, there would be two loaves of bread presented. And it's kind of perplexing because in the Bible, bread has to be made with yeast, and yeast represents generally sin in the Bible. And to understand this, we contrast it with the Feast of First Fruits, which the Jews were told, come and take a sheath of grain of the first fruits of the harvest and wave it before the Lord. Well, we know the first fruits spoke of Christ, pure grain. And Jesus said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, no more will come. And so he was the grain, he was the pure grain that died and that was sown and died. And then comes two loaves. And interestingly, the church is launched that day, and Paul explains the church as being both Jews and Gentiles, two loaves. One receiving the Holy Spirit in this way on the day of Pentecost, primarily Jews. But then in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the Gentiles formally. It's not that no Gentiles had come, but that then a formal launch of the ministry to the Gentiles by Peter occurs in a Gentile home, a place that was considered unclean. And the Holy Spirit came upon them in the same way to show them that it was the same act happening. And yet the church, two loaves of bread with leaven in them. We're not perfect. In fact, we were told by Jesus that the kingdom would look like this, that a perfectly good seed would be sown in a field, but then evil one would come and sow tares among it. It would not be a pure thing until Jesus returns, perfectly purifies it. And so this is very interesting, very important that this is the day of Pentecost and the significance there, and you could make an entire study just of that fact. In chapter 1, we found the disciples were together. They were in a place that they were praying, and that seems to be about 10 days that they were praying. And this is important to point out because a lot of people think we need to redo this. We need to have this Pentecost thing happen again. So we need to get together and we need to do nothing but pray for 10 days. And then at the end of those 10 days, God's going to come upon us in this way and we're going to proclaim and there's going to be great miracles and everyone's, you know, there's going to be 3,000 added to our church that day just like it happened here to the church in Jerusalem. Well, this is not a repeatable event. This is not to be redone every Sunday. Now, every believer receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and believers from time to time and place to place receive the filling of the Holy Spirit for the proclamation of the gospel. But this occurrence at Pentecost, what you're reading in Acts chapter 2, is a one-time event, the launch of the Church of Christ. While verses 2 through 4 describe the Holy Spirit coming into the believers, a rushing wind, a great sound of rushing wind, and it's no mistake that the word for Spirit in both the Greek and then in the Hebrew is the same as the word for wind. And so you have Spirit and wind being the same thing. There's a sound of a mighty rushing wind. And those who understand the word Spirit and things like that in that time would recognize that as, hey, this is like a spirit, this is a wind, this is a great noise. And again, this concept, this noise that comes forth, when we encounter God in the Bible, sometimes there's a great, what I call a white noise, accompanying him. If you pay attention to in the book of Revelation, Jesus has a voice like many waters. And if you've ever been near a waterfall, you have the same kind of a noise as you have of a great rushing wind. And what that is it is a broadband kind of volume of pitches high and low, the entire spectrum laid out of sound. If you had one of those old-timey, anybody here in the 70s ever have a hi-fi system? They don't call them hi-fi systems anymore. Matter of fact, most of what they have now, these Bluetooth things, are junk compared to the old-timey stuff. We've got an old Sony receiver and a couple old-timey speakers hooked up with wires, and it sounds incredible. But they used to have what they called a graphic equalizer, where you could tweak the sound exactly as you wanted to. And some of these things had in the middle of them a spectrum analyzer. And what it would show is they would show the peaks of every different frequency or range of frequencies, sometimes 5, sometimes 10, sometimes 20, depends on how much money you spent on the dumb thing. But it would show the relative volume of the different frequencies going across. And if you were listening to music that was real bassy, the bass side of the thing would be real high. If you were listening to something that was tinny, it'd kind of be high in the middle or at the other end. But if you accidentally turned to a station that wasn't tuned in, it would be white noise, and every single one of those things would be all the way up, flat. And guess what that white noise sounds like? A rushing wind, or the voice of many waters. And I believe that the point is this, that God is all those things. God is white light. There is no division in him. There is no part here or part there. He is displaying himself in his fullness of power, something that we cannot even comprehend. Matter of fact, look at this. Remember what John said in his gospel, that if everything Jesus did were written down in books, the books would fill the earth. And look how much he's given us. More than most of us will read, unfortunately. It's what we can handle. It's what he's chosen to reveal. These are the need-to-know things. So this great sound of a rushing wind, and it draws attention. It's a sound with a purpose. And I want you to notice, as you read the book of Acts, all the miracles, all the signs and wonders done there, just as in the Gospels, they have a purpose to them. They're not something that people are just running around doing to show off the fact that they are Christian and have XX gift. They are done for definite purposes. They're divided tongues of fire, something that looks like a fire, a flame divides and rests on the people, showing that indeed they are receiving this baptism with fire that Jesus spoke of, that he would baptize with the fire and with spirit. That's what John predicted of him. Now, I don't want you to give the idea that this is the first time the Spirit shows up in the Bible. He was there at creation, hovering over the waters. Things were created through him and through Christ. He's there in the Old Testament. He comes onto people, or he comes upon people and enables them for a particular mission of God. He's there present in Jesus' life and ministry, testifying to who he is and empowering his ministry. But now it's different. Now it's coming into believers. And it is uniting them into the body of Christ. This baptism of the Holy Spirit that the Bible speaks of is just that. That you are by the Holy Spirit comes into you and brings you into the body of Christ. You now become part of that family. And it's amazing. It's a spiritual transaction of God that changes our permanent residence. There's also mentioned here the filling of the Holy Spirit. And if you explore that phrase and what that means, that the filling of the Holy Spirit comes upon individuals when they are about to proclaim the Word of God. It's an enabling to proclaim the Word of God. In Ephesians 5:18, it's contrasted to being filled with wine. Paul says, hey, rather be filled with the Spirit. And there it's a command. There's no command to be baptized with the Spirit. That happens when you believe. It happens to each and every believer. But there are commands, that command by Paul, be filled with the Spirit, that you may proclaim His truth. Well, in verse 4, we see them speaking in tongues. And there is no small dispute over these passages concerning tongues. But I want to point out the obvious in this passage. These tongues were languages that were understood by other people who spoke those languages. There's 15 different groups here mentioned by Luke. And unless otherwise stated, we are to assume that other mentions of tongues in the Bible would be referring to the same thing, discernible languages, discernible human languages. Now that makes sense because we're not told anywhere that these are unknown tongues. As a matter of fact, we're told very clearly they're known by the people there. They're done for a purpose. As a matter of fact, part of that purpose, as we're looking at the overview of what God is accomplishing in His salvation plan, is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, man was rebelling against God and attempting to make a name for himself, and God confused their languages so that they would break up and wouldn't be able to understand each other and would finally fill the earth and subdue it as He had commanded them. Well, here comes the day of Pentecost. Jesus is setting things right. He is rolling back the curses for His people. And rather than a rebellion, this is a picture of submission where they are together and His people are praying and they are waiting for the Holy Spirit like Jesus commanded them to, and the Holy Spirit comes and it brings, instead of making a name for man himself, it brings praises to God and attention to God. Do you see how Jesus is rolling back the curses that have come upon mankind because of our rebellion? This is also a great indication that the gospel is for the whole world and had always been the intention that this would be for the whole world. And so it comes in every language. Jesus gives us an outline of the book of Acts back there in chapter 1 where He's ready to ascend to the Father and He's telling the last instructions to His people and He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And here's the outline of the book of Acts. "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There it is. The power of the Spirit enabling the spread of the gospel through all these places is what the book of Acts is about. Well, verse 6, this sound, this action of tongues, it drew a lot of attention. And what were the people saying in these various tongues? They were proclaiming the truth of God. It says that they heard themselves. And verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. They were proclaiming the gospel. That Jesus had come, that Jesus did these things, that Jesus proved who He was, and then the mightiest work of God, God raised Him from the dead again. And so here we are, trying to understand what's happening here. People were amazed and perplexed, and like any good preaching of the gospel, it brought its share of mockers, who were saying these people are filled with new wine. But Peter addresses that right away, and we'll talk about that next week. So how does this coming of the Holy Spirit fit into God's salvation plan? Well, first of all, the coming of the kingdom is evidenced by the Spirit in signs and wonders in the preaching of the gospel. In Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus goes to a synagogue. He opens the scroll of Isaiah, and he begins to read from what we now know is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He announced in his ministry the coming of the kingdom. John the Baptist came first saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand." Jesus comes along, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is about the kingdom. Peter, in the next bit of this chapter, which we'll look at next week, he quotes the prophet Joel, talking about the Spirit being poured out from God in fulfillment of his promises of a new covenant. Jesus says to somebody that the Spirit is the evidence of the kingdom. Listen to what he says. He says, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The Spirit is the sign of the coming kingdom. He says, if you're seeing me do things by the Spirit, that means that the kingdom of God has come upon you. The signs and wonders done in this way were for the apostles only. There's a lot of confusion, and it's caused a lot of good Christian people to doubt their own faithfulness, their own salvation. It has caused a lot of people to doubt the faithfulness or quality of their church because they're wondering, where are the signs and wonders? Where's the healing that we should see happening? Where are the people speaking in various tongues and seeing other signs and things that this is the truth? Well, I want you to pay attention to the book of Acts. There is a trend in the book of Acts. The church is launched with great signs and wonders. And the apostles go on and they do many types of healing and things, but by the end of the book of Acts, those things are fading away, and what you're left with is Paul proclaiming from the scriptures, the gospel. There is a transition from an emphasis on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles to the proclamation from the written word of God. And that is what we have seen and experienced in church history. Then we get into the letters. After the book of Acts comes the letters. And as we read the letters, we see the letters are primarily instructive in having the right doctrine, in having the right kind of practice, that is to walk in holiness and in love with one another, in having the right polity in your church, qualified leaders to lead the church and to teach the church the word of God, and much emphasis on having the right attitude about God. The letters are not instructive about, here, you go out and go to your street corner and make these signs and everyone in your town will repent. There's no instruction like that. It's all about the Word of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not even primarily about the signs and wonders. And the difference you can understand is this way. Look in Acts chapter 1, and what you have in the book of Acts is you have an extended historical narrative. In other words, it's telling a story. And the emphases and the purposes of the story are laid out in the very beginning where Luke makes it plain. Look, I've made a study of these things. Jesus had presented himself and proven himself. And then it was time for the apostles to take over the ministry. And it was by the power of the Spirit that that happened. And so he's giving an account of what happened. And too often we turn to the Bible, we're reading a historical narrative, and we think instead of just being descriptive, in other words, telling us what happened, we think it's prescriptive, telling us how things ought to be with us. Folks, if we go to the Bible like that all the time, our worship services will be very different, especially read the book of Nehemiah, okay? He met some people that were sinning, you know, among them and everything, and he was pulling out their beard and kicking them and beating them. And believe me, it's a temptation sometimes. But that's not prescriptive, that is descriptive. That's what happened there. And we're reading the book of Acts and it is telling us what happened. Now, if we want to know what the Holy Spirit's supposed to do in a normative manner in our lives, we would go to John chapters 14 through 16. And somebody goes, wait a minute, John's a historical narrative. Yes, but it contains discourses. And in John chapters 14 through 16, and really all the way through 17, what we have from Jesus is an extended discourse, and he's telling his disciples how they're going to live without him. And he's not talking about how they're going to live the next 72 hours when he's taken and crucified and while he's in the grave. No, he's preparing them for life after he has ascended, because he talks about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit didn't come till after Jesus was ascended. So what you're reading there in the book of John in 14 through 16, all about the Holy Spirit and all about how to abide in Christ, is the normative use of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. You see the difference? And so there, that's teaching us that he'll be the counselor, that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth, that he will be the key to us abiding in Jesus and he abiding in us. There's one mention of miraculous things in that passage, and that's in chapter 14, verse 12, and those are things that the apostles did go on and do. But those things ceased when the apostles ceased. Primarily, the Holy Spirit is about guidance, about help, about leading us into truth, and then going into the world and convicting the world, working with the proclamation of the word to bring people to conviction and understanding of its truth so they can respond as the things of God are declared. The Holy Spirit would be the empowerment for declaring the word of God. It was necessary for the signs and wonders to be temporary. And here's what most people don't consider at all. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul was reviewing some information with them that he had taught them in the 2 to 3 weeks that he was there concerning the last days. And he talks about the coming of the lawless one. And here's what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders." Tell me, why would you seek for a sign when you're told that we're in the last days and that someday this lawless one will come and he will be doing things with false signs and wonders? Won't the world be confused? Won't the church be confused? Oh, wait, they're doing signs and wonders just like we're doing signs and wonders. Who's right? We won't have to wonder. Jesus made it clear to us. Look, if anybody comes around saying, "Hey, the Christ is out here, he's over here," Jesus said, "Don't listen to him. Because he's coming back the same way that he left." And that the signs and wonders, there will be some, but there will be false signs and wonders. Does that mean God doesn't do miracles, he doesn't heal anymore? No, he still does those things. And from time to time and place to place, with the proclamation of his word to a new people group as yet unreached, you will hear of some of the signs and wonders being done. But I do not expect them today, when we have the word of God open here in a people of like language and understanding. And so this is very important teaching. And if you come Sunday night when we take the training wheels off, we'll get into this more in the coming weeks. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus says to his disciples, "Have you believed?" Says to Thomas in particular, who doubted. He said, "No, I got to see. Got to see the scars." And he confronts Thomas, you know, when he comes back in a nice way, in a loving way, as Jesus always did. He said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We should expect that we would not see, that faith would not be by sight, but that it will be by faith in the word of God. In his prayer for us in John chapter 17, right after teaching all about the Holy Spirit, he prays for his disciples and he prays for us. He says, "I do not ask for these only," that is the disciples with him, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He was praying for those that would come to believe later, and how would they come to believe later? What is the normative way that people will come to believe in Jesus Christ after the disciples, the apostles, are gone? Through their word. Not through the miracles, not through the signs and wonders, through the word of God. So how does this fit into God's salvation plan? It is the evidence of the coming of the kingdom, the manifestation of it in the people of God, in the apostles in particular, in Jerusalem, in that place in particular. Why? Because it's from there we have the scriptures. It's from there we have the gospel. It is there that Jesus ministered. And so the evidence that God has to bring forth, the signs and wonders, only need to point us to that. Out of that comes the New Testament. Out of that came the Old Testament prior to that. So he is pointing then to where the truth lies. And it lies here in the Bible, the writings of the apostles. Very important to understand how this fits in. How else does it fit in? Well, it is continuing the work of spreading the kingdom. And it's interesting because as the world, as man was separated from God and the sin in the garden, then the world was cursed. And now we have things being rolled back by Christ. The world is still cursed, or have you not noticed? But yet, he is allowing that citizenship back into heaven. See, Jesus has done what was necessary to solve the spiritual separation. The Holy Spirit indwelling a person is the evidence of that, because God cannot be in the presence of sin. So how is it his Holy Spirit can dwell in somebody who still sins? It is by the accomplished work of Christ, and it is his righteousness upon us, not that of our own. We are dead in Christ in his crucifixion, but yet we are born again. We are new creations according to the Bible. New creations with a new nature. So Jesus continues to reverse these things. Little Christ spread out through the world. Christians, literally a diminutive of Christ, spread out through the world preaching. Here's what I want you to think about. See, the question is, why do it this way? It seems so efficient, especially if you've been a member of a church very long. And you say, this doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus was here, and Jesus did signs, and Jesus himself taught. Why then hand it off to human beings? Because those human beings are indwelt by the Spirit, and Jesus described that in John 14 through 16 as better somehow. He said it was better that I go. Think about it this way. Jesus walked here bodily, performed many signs and wonders, taught himself, and they even testified of him. He doesn't teach like our guys teach. He has authority in and of himself. And what did it amount to? The most that he ever appeared to during his resurrection appearances, in which he appeared to only believing folk, his disciples, the most he ever appeared to was 500. Let me put that in perspective for you. On one occasion, he fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. On another occasion, he fed 4,000. Where were they? All the miracles and all the teaching and all the stomping around proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, and 500 are left after his crucifixion. One day, filled with the Holy Spirit, his disciples get up and in every language present preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter being their leader, and part of his sermon we have here, we're going to look at next week, 3,000 added to their number that day. And a short time later, 2,000 more. And then the ministry of Paul and the other apostles going out and expanding it to the world. To this day, millions. And most of us, not in Jerusalem or Galilee. That is why he's done it this way. It is indeed better this way. How does this fit into his salvation plan? Well, the Spirit is the power. It is the supernatural empowerment to fill the earth and subdue it. Remember that command way back in Genesis that we were made in the image of God, and we saw that that's the ruling concept of being under servants of God and ruling upon this earth. We were to fill it and subdue it. The Spirit now is supernaturally empowering the church to do exactly that. That's why he said, as we talked about last week, go and make disciples of all nations. How much authority do we have? All authority to do that. The Holy Spirit is the resource granted by the King to his people who are here squashing a rebellion, not by the weapons of the flesh, but by the reconciliation through the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the power that enables the spread of the kingdom. See, we're in this very strange, what many theologians call, an already but not yet stage of the kingdom. In other words, the kingdom has already come, but yet Jesus taught us in Matthew 6:10 to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Why? Because it's not fully here yet. It's not fully consummated. The kingdom is here because the citizens of the kingdom are here. The kingdom is here because the king himself is here in the Holy Spirit inside those people. But yet the kingdom is coming when Jesus comes to reign upon the earth. We are in an already, but not quite yet, stage of God's salvation plan. So we proclaim the gospel. And the world is divided into two camps, believers and non-believers. So what does this coming of the Holy Spirit then say about the salvation into which we've been called? Well, like all things, like every stage, like every stop along our way in these 19 sermons, we see that salvation is accomplished by God. Salvation's accomplished by God. And in his church and by his Holy Spirit, our mission is accomplished by God, by the power of his Spirit. None of us will be taking credit. Even if we're the ones sitting across the table proclaiming to a loved one the truth of God and they repent and they put their trust in Jesus Christ, who gets the glory and honor? See, the praises in heaven say, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive all glory and honor and power. For he is the Lamb that was slain. His is the Spirit that empowered. His is the Spirit that brought forth the Word. His is the Spirit that changed us into people that would care to share it." This mission is empowered by God. The ultimate resource of God is indwelling you right now. What implication then does this have? Does the coming of the Holy Spirit have for living my faith today? In other words, how should this inform my daily walk? What do I do when I leave this place? First of all is this, and this is the encouragement of every proclamation of the Word of God. Believe and trust in Jesus Christ, and you will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This gives us cause, this gives us pause to take a look at and say, have I received this Holy Spirit? And no, don't look at Acts chapter 2 and say, "Well, I've never acted that way. I must not have it." That's a trap you can fall into. But have you received it? Has it borne fruit in your life? The kind of fruit that's described in John chapters 14 through 16. The kind of fruit that's described as the peace and the joy. The peace that surpasses understanding. Does it bear the kind of fruit that Jesus described would be identifying us? The love that we have for one another. Did it bear fruit? Is there evidence of the Spirit in your life? Is there a yearning for the Word of God? Is there a desire to spread the Word of God, not to draw any attention upon yourself, but just that he is glorified? Or do you feel powerless? Do you feel helpless? Do you feel lost? Now, we can't always trust our feelings, but sometimes they're an indicator that maybe we had better do some work in that area. We'd better take a look at the Word of God. We had better talk to a believer in Jesus Christ and get these things straightened out. And talk to him about it. Repent. Turn from your own way of doing things. Trust that Jesus Christ is sufficient for your salvation, that he died for you, that he rose again to prove it. Be then filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're like, "Yeah, I've got that, and I have received the Spirit, and it is bearing fruit in my life, I'm a true believer of God," then I would encourage you, as Paul encouraged people, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And, well, how do I do that? Well, look at the Bible, and what you see is when the filling of the Holy Spirit comes is when the proclamation comes. And generally, that proclamation was decided by a believer who said, "I'm going to go proclaim this." Go proclaim it. Go sit across a table from an unbeliever and tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. You'll be filled with the Spirit. And I can tell you there is no greater joy in the Christian life than to be present when God saves somebody. There is no greater privilege of being a believer in Jesus Christ than when that happens. And even if it's someone you just mentioned something to in passing and they talk to you months later, you know, I've been looking at this and that and I've been thinking about what you said. Regardless of how it may appear in this world, people do think. And if you give them a little something to think about, they might just think about that. And pray that they do. Pray that they do. There's a quote by Vance Havner, which is, I think, very appropriate. And he says this, he says, "We are not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God." And to that I say, amen. If we are to do anything, if we are to be any use to this world, it will be by the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us. If we are to be a church that reaches this community, it will be by the Holy Spirit of God within us. If we are to reach our families and our friends and be a blessing to them and bring them the truth of God, it is only by the Holy Spirit of God within us. Last time we looked at the fact in the Great Commission that there is no greater authority in heaven and on earth than ours given us to go and make disciples. And this time I proclaim to you that there is no greater power in heaven and on earth than the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us and enabling us for the work of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we stand in awe that you would put something so precious as your very Spirit into these earthen pots, these temporary vessels, these flawed beings. But we praise you for it. We may never understand it. We may never master it. We may never use it to its fullest potential in us, Lord. But we praise you nonetheless because our focus is you and not ourselves. For salvation is wrought by you. The word has been established by you. And it is that word alone that we proclaim. And we ask you to bless it. We ask you to fill us with the Spirit as we go from this place to be anxious and ready and able and concerned to share the gospel with those around us. Lord, I praise you for the signs and wonders that you did to endorse the ministry of your apostles. And Lord, I pray that we take hold of those things and in faith we respond. Lord, send your Spirit upon us. And I pray, Lord, that it do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.